Good morning. We're going to be engaged in a study of the city of Jerusalem this morning. In our 9 o'clock service, we talked about Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem back in about 2000 B.C. And so we're going to study. That was sort of a little introduction, tie him in with the priesthood of Christ as the Hebrew writer does. I would like for us to give some consideration to the historical significance of the city as well as the spiritual significance. And I will tell you that among people who claim to be Christians, the understanding of the spiritual significance of the city of Jerusalem is not universal. Not everybody's in agreement on that. There's some controversy in some circles about just what the significance of Jerusalem really is. Now, as part of this study, and I'll try not to make this any more tedious than it has to be, but sort of the middle section of the lesson, we're actually going to go through and take a real high-level, quick view of Jerusalem through the scriptural narrative, and we'll do that at a real high level. But the purpose of that is to give you some sense of the importance of the city in God's plan, the importance of the city to the people of God under the Jewish system, and I think you'll see that it's been significant. And of course, God came up with a plan to save us, and the system under which we live right now was not an afterthought on God's part. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that this was part of the eternal purpose, the eternal plan that God came up with before the foundation of the world. And this physical city of Jerusalem over in Palestine played a part in that. And I think that's important. We ought to take a look at that. We're going to look at Jerusalem from 2100 B.C. to 70 A.D. And it's going to be quick. So try to keep up. But again, if you don't get all the details down in your notes, I'll be glad to give you a copy of the outline. This is just to illustrate the importance of this city in Jewish history. You know, Salem, in the days of Abraham, had a king named Melchizedek. And we're told that he was a priest of God Most High, and he was also the king of this city. Now, I know that Salem referred to what was later known as Jerusalem because David uses Salem in a poetic sense to refer to Jerusalem over in Psalm 76. And so if David can do it, I can do it. That's exactly the city that Melchizedek was king of, was this king that was going to become so important in later years to the Jewish people. You fast forward a few hundred years, Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob have become a great people down in Egypt, but they're put in under slavery. They're led out by Moses. They wander 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies, and then Joshua takes over. He leads them across the Jordan River in order to conquer the land of Canaan as God intended for them to do. They had taken Jericho and Ai, and now this Adonai Zedek, who is the king of Jerusalem at the time, is a little frightened, and he has reason to be. And so he goes into league with some of the other kings in the area. They try to go up against the Israelites, and of course they are defeated. That's in Joshua chapter 10. That's about 1450 B.C. Okay, now, when they've conquered the land of Canaan, they start dividing it up among the 12 tribes. There is a city by the name of Jebus. And I'll be, you know, I assume that Jebusites were from Jebus, or they called it Jebus because Jebusites lived there. I don't know which it was, but it doesn't matter. The reason they called it Jebus is because it was controlled by Jebusites. And this is about 1430 BC, and we're told that in Judges 1 and verse 8 that, first of all, Judah and Simeon joined forces and they burned the city of Jebus. But then it appears that they never really gained control of it. The Jebusites refused to leave because in Joshua 15:63 and Judges 1:21, neither Judah nor Benjamin were able to drive the Jebusites out. And so for the next several centuries, this city is still controlled by the Jebusites. Then we get to the days of David. This is about 1048 B.C. You recall he ruled in the city of Hebron for about 7 years over a couple of the tribes. And then when finally Saul's forces gave up, all 12 tribes pledged their allegiance to David as king, he went with his army over to Jerusalem. And when he got there, the Jebusites were up on the walls and they were saying, you know, even our lame people and our blind and our old women could keep David out. Well, that turned out not to be the case. Then they got in through the water system and they took the city of Jebus or Jerusalem. And so David made that his capital from then on. And even after the divided kingdom, it remained the capital of the southern kingdom. And years later in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David was offering a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite in order to stop the plague that was plaguing the people, Araunah was a Jebusite and he was still living there. David's in control, but there's still Jebusites living among them at that time. In fact, this even becomes the site where David's son Solomon builds the temple, is right on the site of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so Solomon builds this magnificent temple in 1004 BC. That's over in 1 Kings chapter 8. And so now Jerusalem becomes the center of, you know, the political center, the cultural center, the religious center of the Jewish people. And that continued on through the southern kingdom. After the kingdom divided, Jerusalem was still the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. But in 971, Shishak came up from Egypt and pillaged the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In 856, Joash restored the temple. That's in 2 Kings chapter 12. In 740, Ahaz, who was one of the kings of Judah, profaned the temple. That's in 2 Kings chapter 16. Hezekiah, good king Hezekiah, came along in 726 BC and restored the temple. That's in 2 Kings chapter 18. Finally, God had had enough. The people were rebellious. They were wicked. They were worshiping idols. They turned their back on God. He warned them and warned them and warned them through the prophets. They refused to listen. And so in 586 BC, God commissioned Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to come down and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the beautiful temple that Solomon had built. Now, at this point in our narrative, we're up to the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was its first king, and so now we're under the Babylonian Empire. The people of Judah are taken off into 70 years of Babylonian captivity, but then when Cyrus the Great takes control, he decrees that Zerubbabel can take other Jews who are interested back down to Judah and rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel does that. That's in about 516 BC when they completed that. You can read about that in Ezra 6 and verse 13. By 432 BC, Jerusalem itself had been restored with the fortified walls under Nehemiah and Ezra. You can read about that in Nehemiah 12. Now, this is again under the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus had taken over, and so the Persians are in control. We have another change of power. We've been talking about this in our study on Daniel. No doubt you're talking about it some in your study of Revelation, perhaps. But there's a change in power. Alexander the Great and the Greeks took over from the Medo-Persians. And as part of that Greek history, in 169 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes subdued Jerusalem and profaned the temple, and he murdered anybody that stood in his way, and he offered the bones of these men who had been murdered on the altar of God. He offered pigs on the altar of God. It was the ultimate insult to the Jewish people. No more sacrifices on their part. No more circumcision for about 3 years. It was dark days in the days of the Israelites. That was about 169 BC. This is in that 400-year blackout period between the prophet Malachi and the opening of the Gospels, and yet Daniel had predicted that this would happen in Daniel chapter 11. By 164 BC, Judas Maccabees defeated the Greeks, drove them out of Jerusalem, and liberated Jerusalem, and cleansed the temple and rededicated it. That's Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Rededication, or Feast of Dedication. That it was being celebrated in the days of Jesus when he came. That was 164. But just to give you some feel for how important the city of Jerusalem was to the Jewish people, the people of God. Now, by the time you get up to 20 BC, the Romans are beginning to take control, and they're in control of this region. They need a king for Judea. And so they go grab Herod, who has some political connections in Rome. Herod is actually an Edomite, but his family had converted to Judaism, probably at the point of a sword at some generation in the past. But by 20 BC, Herod was a proselyte Jew who was Edomite, and the Romans chose him to rule over Judea. So he starts this building project in 20 BC. He builds the temple in order to convince the Jewish people to tear down Zerubbabel's temple. He gathered all of the materials and had them stacked there ready to go and say, "Now, can I tear your temple down? We're ready to put this up." I mean, I don't blame him for not trusting, but he tore down Zerubbabel's temple and he built this temple in about a year and a half, the main structure. But it continued to be a building project for 80 years, working on this massive complex. The outer courts covered 35 acres. It is no wonder that Jesus' disciples looked and said, "Look, Lord, look at these wonderful buildings, you know, of the temple. Isn't this a wonderful thing?" It was a wonderful thing. It was magnificent. And of course, that was the temple that was in place in Jesus' day. Now, Jesus predicted the destruction not only of that temple that his disciples were so excited about, but in fact, the entire city of Jerusalem. Toward the end of Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that last statement's a little cryptic, but I'm telling you, you read Psalm chapter 2, and this is the king. Jesus is the king that the Father said, "I'm going to put on my holy mountain, and he's going to be the king of kings, and all the kings of the earth may rebel against him, but they're going to be sorry because he's in control." And Jesus came back in 70 AD like he said he would. And he passed out judgment on this city because they rejected God's anointed one. And sure enough, in 70 AD, Vespasian was the emperor in Rome at the time. His son Titus was still a general. And there was so much unrest and rebellion among the Jews that he finally said, "I've had enough." And he sent the Roman army down there with his son. And they totally destroyed everything. They destroyed the entire city, destroyed the temple. There was nothing left. They destroyed all the Jewish records. The Commonwealth of Israel was gone. It was gone. And it is consistent with all of the teachings of the New Testament. And we'll look at a few of those because this is so important. And we can look at more. But in the interest of time, I picked a few that I think are important for us to look at. The physical city of Jerusalem, and there is one today, but the physical city of Jerusalem no longer has any spiritual significance. The Commonwealth of Israel is gone. The Commonwealth of the Jews has been wiped away. Well, there's some telltale signs even in the New Testament narrative. Over in John chapter 4, John gives us the account of Jesus and his disciples passing through Samaria. They go into town to buy some supplies, and Jesus is there at the well, and he carries on this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And when she perceives that he is a prophet, she says, "Answer a question for me. Our fathers tell us that in this mountain, in Mount Gerizim, among the Samaritans, this is the place we ought to worship God. And yet your elders and everybody say that it's down there in Jerusalem." And of course, Jesus said, "Well, you're really wrong for ever worshiping up here in Mount Gerizim." But he said, "The day is coming and now is, when neither here nor in Jerusalem, but the God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And what Jesus is saying is, there's going to come a time, and it's here now, when it doesn't matter where you are. Location is not important to worshiping God. What's important is to worship him in spirit and in truth, no matter where you are. Over in Matthew 21, Jesus told a fascinating parable. All of them are fascinating, but this one applies especially to the context of our study this morning. There's a vine grower. There's a rich man who builds a vineyard, and he chooses vine growers to tend his vineyard for him, and he moves off to a far country. Well, as things go, they got the crops, and so there are profits to be made. He sends a servant back to get his share of the profits from his vineyard, and they beat the man and threw him out. And so The vineyard owner sends more servants, and they beat some of them, they kill some of them. And finally, the vineyard owner says, I know, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son. So he sends his son back, and these vine growers say, hey, here's the son, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll just take the heir's inheritance. How's that sound? So they kill him, throw him outside the city. It doesn't take a genius to see who he's talking about. And the Jewish leaders knew who he was talking about. And for centuries, for generations, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to his people saying, please repent. Please repent. Come back to God. He loves you. And nothing. Remain wicked, rebellious. And now he sends his son. And what are they going to do to him? They're going to nail him to a cross. And Jesus said, enough's enough. He even asked the crowd, what do you think this vine owner, vineyard owner ought to do? Well, they ought to destroy those men and turn it over to somebody else. Exactly. And the Jews who were astute knew exactly who he's talking about. And this is not a knee-jerk reaction. Premillennialists would have us believe that Jesus came to set up a kingdom and the Jews rejected him, and so he had to go with his tail between his legs and say, well, I'll come back, try later. It's blasphemous. He came to set up his kingdom, and that's exactly what he did. They just don't understand the nature of the kingdom as God described it. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus, are you a king? Yeah, I'm a king. But I'm not the king, the kind of king these guys are claiming I am. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be out there fighting to keep me from going on trial. This is a spiritual kingdom. Over in Galatians 3:28, Paul said, there's no more Jew or Greek, no more bond or free man, no more male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And down in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendant and heirs according to the promise? Again, this is not a knee-jerk reaction. This has been God's plan all along. He intended for the citizens of the kingdom that Jesus established to pour in from nations all over the world. And there are members of that, there are citizens of that kingdom in every nation under heaven. It's not an ethnic thing anymore. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy are. And that was God's plan all along. And premillennialists still have Jesus coming back sitting on some throne in Jerusalem over a bunch of Jews. It's never what the script. In fact, it's never what anything. The Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament fulfillment, all of it make it clear. This is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus did exactly what he came to do. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter said that God made the promise to David that one of your descendants are going to sit on your throne forever. And when Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, he ascended to sit down at the right hand of God. He's sitting on David's throne today, ruling over the kingdom he established when he came to do it. Now, if all of us are spiritual Israelites, then what's the spiritual equivalent of the city of Jerusalem? If it's not some city over in Palestine right now, over in the Middle East, then what is it? Well, there are two passages I would direct your attention to. And one of them was our scripture reading. But first, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, remember, we were just in Galatians chapter 3, 29. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise? Now he gets to chapter 24. You got the old covenant and the new covenant. And he said, for just humor me. The old covenant's represented by Hagar. And the new covenant's represented by Sarah. And he says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the law of Moses came from. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Even Paul was making a distinction between the present physical Jerusalem and some spiritual Jerusalem in this passage. And so Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. I'll tell you, the Jewish people were never out of slavery from the time Nebuchadnezzar dragged them off into captivity for 70 years and they came back. They were still under the thumb of the Medo-Persians, under the thumb of the Greeks. Now they're under the thumb of the Romans. It's never let up. They've never been free. And that's physical Jerusalem. That's physical Jews. And Paul said, Jerusalem is the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Why? Because we're spiritual Israelites. There's something spiritual going on here. It doesn't have to do with some physical city someplace on your map or a globe. What is this Jerusalem above? Well, this is our scripture reading, and it is beautiful. You got to keep in mind that the Hebrew writer wrote that letter, that book, to Jewish Christians to try to encourage them, to build them up, to encourage them not to fall back into Judaism, but to stay true to Christ by showing that Christ is preeminent over the angels. He's preeminent over Abraham, over Moses. His covenant is preeminent over the old covenant. His priesthood is preeminent over the old Levitical priesthood. Please don't go back. You have nothing to go back to. Christ is everything, is the whole message of the book. And now he comes to chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire. Now remember, these are Jewish Christians. They grew up with this story. They know it like the back of their hand. This is the circumstances that the Jews were dealing with at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was up there receiving the law from God. And they were so terrified. When Moses came back down, his face was glowing. Please put a veil over your face. Don't make us listen to the voice of God. You go talk to him. It's too terrifying for us. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But what have you come to? As spiritual Israelites, as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ, what have you come to? He said, you have come to Mount Zion. You think that was important to them? That was the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. That's where the temple was. That was so important to Jews. And yet he said, in a spiritual sense, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What a beautiful picture. Spiritual Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. And we're all citizens of heavenly Jerusalem right now, have been since the day of Pentecost when Peter gave the first gospel sermon. Jesus sitting on the throne, he established his kingdom, and now we're part of this spiritual, this heavenly Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem still important to us in a spiritual sense? It sure is, but not some city over in the Middle East. We're in heavenly Jerusalem this morning, sitting here together worshiping God. And what a blessing that is. And this was all in the mind of God, I said on the screen, from the time of Abraham and Melchizedek, and it certainly was. They were part of the plan, but the plan God put together from the foundation of the world. And Melchizedek was part of it. Abraham was part of it. Jerusalem was part of it. The Jewish people were part of his plan. But it's spiritual Israelites now, and you look at the prophecies. It's always been that way. That all nations would flow into it. He'd make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we're certainly part of that covenant now. You know, Jerusalem served as the shadow for the church throughout its history. And I'm glad God did that. It's a wonderful thing. The priest Melchizedek was his first king that we know about, at least the first one that was revealed to us in the scriptures. But the king of heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual kingdom, Jesus, serves as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, but he could point back to Melchizedek as the type for his priesthood. Those who belong to Christ are spiritual Israelites, are an inhabitants of heavenly Jerusalem, the church. And that's a beautiful thing. I'm so glad that we have that blessing. Christians are citizens in Christ's kingdom. Christians are citizens in Christ. He didn't fail. He established his kingdom just like he said he would. And to think that God would come and try to carry out his plan and men would thwart it is ridiculous. It's a horrible, horrible doctrine. Jesus established his kingdom. And in fact, Paul said, he has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son. And he could use past tense 2,000 years ago. because the kingdom was already in existence. You can be a member of Christ's kingdom this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're still guilty of every sin you've ever committed, but you can be rid of that. You can receive forgiveness of that. You can be reconciled to the God that created you, the one who wants to live with you eternally. But you got to repent of those past sins. You got to be willing to confess Christ as Lord of your life, put him on the throne of your heart, and to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to receive a relationship, fellowship with Christ. You can be a disciple of his. And when you do that, you become, because you belong to Christ, you will become, in a spiritual sense, a descendant of Abraham and heirs according to all those promises made under the new covenant. Spend the rest of your life in heavenly Jerusalem, okay, as a spiritual Israelite. And what a wonderful thing that is. If you want to obey the gospel this morning, we'd love to help you with that. If you're already a Christian and there's sin in your life, go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive you. If we can do something to help you with that, be sure and let us know. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing. Pure.